We are in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I'll read it and then discuss it. The plan is to, Lord willing, cover the entire chapter. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, "What shall we say then? What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has nothing to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believe, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, for he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." The first three chapters of Romans, which we've already talked about, are all about the helplessness and hopelessness that sinners are or sinners have before God. And all of that, the natural man, the religious man, even the Jews themselves, are summarized, their state is summarized by Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the summary of the first three chapters of Romans. At the end of chapter 3, Paul introduces that marvelous, profound doctrine of salvation and justification by faith as opposed to works. Faith in Christ, propitiation or satisfaction of God's wrath towards sin. Faith in that is our salvation. Now, all of chapter 4, Paul expands on that justification by faith. And he does so primarily with the view of the Jewish audience, but it applies to us Gentiles as well. And he continues his presentation here in his typically brilliant and concise manner. He anticipates objections and questions and answers them before they even get any wind in their sails. And he's establishing this as God's plan from the start. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, was right from the beginning. And that's what Paul is hammering home here. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 5, as we read, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So we're back in Genesis here. We're back in from Genesis 12 onward is about Abraham and God choosing him out of the Ur of Chaldees. And this is the foundation I mentioned, that the gospel is not new. It wasn't a second thought on God's part. It wasn't, oh, the law failed, so let's think of something else. All of God's redemptive plan pointed to the cross from the very beginning. And Abraham was a type, an example of our salvation today. As we are saved by faith, so Abraham was accounted righteous by faith. Now, for the Jews, Abraham was the father of their nation. And perhaps he's revered even more than Moses in Judaism. He was called the friend of God. He was chosen for no other reason than God chose him. He was renamed from Abram to Abraham, and he was blessed beyond measure. And he was promised an heir. He was promised an heir, and yet at the time of that promise, both he and Sarah were beyond typical childbearing years. But Abraham believed that promise, just as Scripture says. And God accounted that belief, that faith, for righteousness. Abraham didn't earn God's favor even by the mighty things that we know that he did. He earned God's favor by believing God and by trusting in God's promises. And that concept of God accounted his faith for righteousness, it's like a transaction in a ledger. It's basically saying Abraham's faith equaled righteousness in God's eyes. It's the only way Abraham could attain righteousness, through his faith, because he was a sinner as the rest of us are. And note the contrast Paul brings out here between wages and grace and works and faith. Wages are a debt. If you perform a service for someone with an agreement to be paid, they're in debt to you. Well, that would make us in debt to God by performance of the law or good works or charity or whatever. That's not even possible. That's not even conceivable given who God is and who we are. So Paul is saying it's not wages, because wages are debt, and that would make God our debtor. It is by grace alone. It is not works, the works of the law, or works of anything else. It is faith. And faith in God. Taking God at God's word and believing him. Not just in him, which is part of it, but believing what he says. And note also that Paul throws in a very interesting phrase here. God justifies the ungodly. God doesn't justify the godly. So those who believe they are godly already and do not have faith in Jesus, God doesn't justify them. Why? Because they will never come to faith. They will trust in their own righteousness. And that was what chapter 1, 2, and 3 included in that argument. Trusting in your own righteousness is a fatal error. And now, we also note that there appears to be an apparent conflict through Paul's writing and James' writing. Because Paul is saying Abraham wasn't justified by works, he was justified by faith. That's what Paul is saying. James is saying, do you think Abraham was justified by faith? No, his works are what justified him. The key to understanding James in context of Paul is that James is talking about professed faith. The faith that comes rolling out of the mouth, that's not reflected in one's life. Faith, it's not works that saves, it's faith that saves. But faith works. Faith looks like something. Abraham believed God, and that belief was in his trusting in his promises. But he also demonstrated that he believed God by taking his son up to Mount Moriah and offering him as a burnt offering. So faith looks like something. It works. There's no conflict. Paul is approaching the subject from the aspect of, as opposed to works of the law. James is exhorting Christians, don't rest on a said faith, on a professed faith. Make sure your faith is where the shoe leather meets the floor. Make sure it works. So there's no conflict. I just wanted to bring that out. Verses 6 to 8. Paul goes on to say, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now this is a quotation from Psalm 32, which David wrote celebrating and rejoicing over God's forgiveness. It was after he had sinned with Bathsheba and had conspired to kill Uriah. And it was after his sin was found out. And Nathan, the prophet, came to him and said, God knows what you have done, but he has forgiven you. And Psalm 32 is that rejoicing, that celebration of the same promise that was given to Abraham. David was a man after God's own heart. David also believed God's promises. And God made him a promise as well. From his seed, Messiah should come. One of the titles of Jesus was Son of David for that very reason. Now, note what Paul says in introducing this. He says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. Imputation is another accounting term, in a sense. And it's basically saying, although we are in ourselves not righteous, nor was David, certainly, murderer and adulterer, but David believed God, and David loved God, and through that, God's righteousness was imputed to him. Just as we are told that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we should become the righteousness of God in him. It's the same imputation of righteousness. We can't earn it. It must be imputed to us. The ledgers that are in our own strength are red. All debt. All owing. But with God's imputed righteousness through faith in Christ, we go over on to the positive side of the ledger. We are accounted righteous, just as David was. Now, the other thing about James is James also is exhorting Christians, and Paul does as well, not to use this grace and this justification by faith as a license to sin, which some even in Paul's times were doing. They say, oh, well, God will forgive me. Well, that's true. But you must believe. And part of believing is repenting and obeying. So, again, faith is the vehicle of justification. But faith looks like something. You can't just mouth it. Verses 9 to 12. Paul then anticipates some objections that might come up in his audience. He says this. Does this blessedness of imputed righteousness then come upon the circumcised, or the Jew only, or upon the uncircumcised also, the Gentile? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? So the Jewish portion of Paul's audience would say, well, Abraham was a Jew, so naturally God forgave him. But Paul makes a very interesting point here. He says, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised, not while circumcised. That came after. That came after the promise. Abraham was indeed circumcised, but not before the promise. And not before God himself stated that he accounted Abraham's belief as righteous. not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And following that, Paul writes, and he received the sign of circumcision. That's what circumcision is. It was a sign. It wasn't an act that saved or that prevented someone from God's eternal judgment. It was a sign of the covenant that he made with the people descended from Abraham in his flesh. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal, an outward stamp, if you will, of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, and that would apply to everyone beyond the Jews themselves, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. There's that word again. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, and here's the key, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham, while still uncircumcised. The mistake of many of the Jews was that the fact that they were Jews was all they needed to worry about. The fact that they followed the ritual, the fact that they were circumcised on the eighth day. Paul is putting a condition on that. Circumcision avails nothing, he'll say, elsewhere. Nor does uncircumcision, but faith working through love. So relying on the physical act meant nothing. So his point here is that the promise given to Abraham, through which God accounted Abraham righteous, was before he was circumcised. And not only before circumcision, but well before the law, which came many centuries afterward. And therefore, that promise of imputed righteousness applies not just to Jews. That's Paul's point. It applies to everyone. Because at the time that Abraham was accounted righteousness, he wasn't officially, technically a Jew, because he was uncircumcised. And that's why he was the father of many nations, and later the father of the faithful. We are all spiritual descendants of Abraham, regardless of our genetic background or our genealogy. And the prerequisite for receipt of that imputation of righteousness is walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Verses 13 to 15. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. A couple of interesting points here. The promise to Abraham included him being heir of the world. Now, the New Testament spells that out. Jesus will rule and reign the world from Jerusalem. The Jews will be the nation that all come to worship the Lord during the millennium. And it will be essentially the Jews who are the central part of Jesus' empire. They are heirs of the world. Now, we also, as Gentiles by faith, Jews by faith, we share in that. We will rule and reign with Christ. We're told that. And all the blessings in the all the spiritual blessing in the heavenly places are ours through Christ. And we are joint heirs with Christ, Paul tells us later on in Romans. But that promise of righteousness includes being heir of the world, this world, the new earth, the new heavens. And it was made to Abraham and his seed, but not through the law. Paul spells that right out, but through the righteousness of faith. Otherwise, he says, if that were not the case, the promise would not be real. It wouldn't be true. It wouldn't be what God said. It would have been, as he writes here, made void. If that weren't the case, the promise of imputed righteousness would be made void. Why? Because the law brings about wrath. That's what all of chapters 1 to 3 is all about. We are all under the curse of the law. And the law was meant to show us that fact because it is impossible for us to comply with. And Paul is saying that without the law to codify, there would be no breaking of it. But there is law, And all of us are sinners. All four fall short of the glory of God. So with the law, which was a necessary tutor to bring us to Christ, compliance was impossible. Hence, the law brings about wrath. That's his point. Beautifully succinct. Verses 16 to 18. Therefore it, that promise of imputed righteousness, is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews themselves, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's what God said when he changed his name from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of many nations. In the presence of him whom we believe, God said that in directly to Abraham. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist that though they did, who contrary to hope in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Again, that righteousness, that justification of faith is the it in question. Therefore, it is. And the righteousness is not wages, as he said before, but a gift imputed to us through grace, received by faith. And in doing so, God made that righteousness sure to all the seed, not just those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Gentiles as well. And that's another promise that God gave Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations. The three monotheistic religions that are pervasive throughout the world, still the majority religions, all came from Abraham. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. All were started by descendants of Abraham. Judaism was the true religion based on the oracles of God, fulfilled in Christianity. I'm not saying they're all true, but of all the three monotheistic religions, traced back to Abraham, the father of many nations. So that promise was carried out as well. And that promise was given in the presence of God, that's what he says, and by God. And he says that this same God makes dead people alive, both spiritually and eternally. Until Abraham was accounted righteous by his faith, he was dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians tells us. But he was made alive in the Spirit, regenerated by his belief in God. The exact same framework that saves us. So with that, God treats our righteousness as real, although, practically speaking, it's not yet realized. He treats those things that are not as if they are. That's what Paul's statement was. So we are, some have termed it positionally righteous. I think that doesn't mean a whole lot to me. What it means is that in my spirit, in my regenerated spirit, through my faith in Christ, I am viewed as righteous in God's eyes. I am far from righteous in my own eyes. And I am far from righteous in my practical day-by-day living. But that is immaterial in the context of what we're talking about here. Because God looks at me as if I were righteous. And it's not a fiction. It's based on the death of his son and my faith in the death of his son. It wasn't free on his part. It wasn't cheap. It was at an immeasurable cost. And again, it's not just a legal fiction. It is a reality. And that's what Paul is saying here. And he's saying further that Abraham believed contrary to all hope. He was well past any expectation of an heir. It wasn't normally happen. But God said it would, so he believed that it would. And he believed contrary to common sense and human understanding. And the world looks at our faith in Jesus in the same way, by the way. You believe that some carpenter 2,000 years ago died and rose again? You believe that same carpenter was born by virginal conception? Are you nuts? That's not even common sense. It's never happened before. Well, neither has creation. But that's Abraham believed contrary to hope and contrary to common sense. And he believed in that hope. Why? Because it was from God. And that promise was fulfilled in both his physical and spiritual descendants. He was the father of many nations. And in some places it says that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. So there's going to come a point, either during or after the millennium, I suspect during, where the population of the Jewish nation will exponentially expand so that they are as the stars of the sea, as sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. But it's also inclusive of us and all the believers before us and all those who have entered into glory prior to us in the last 2,000 years. Stars of the sky, sand of the sea. Verse 19 to 21. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. From the human perspective, an heir was impossible. It wasn't going to happen. Abraham was 100. Sarah was in her 90s. She was past childbearing age. Even for the patriarch, she was past childbearing age. And yet Abraham, despite that, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He was steadfast. He understood that God meant what he said and that he said what he meant. Now, Sarah was a little less steadfast in that regard. That's why his heir was named Isaac. Laughter. Because Sarah heard the three, God and two angels, discussing this all with Abraham, and she chortled inside the tent. And was called on it. Why did you laugh? And she laughed because she knew it ain't happening. And she helped Abraham along and gave him Keturah. And that was a mistake, apparently, because the progeny from Keturah have been at war forever with the progeny of Isaac. But God said to her in her laughter, is anything impossible with God? Is anything too hard for God? The one who created the universe by speaking it into existence could not give Sarah strength to conceive seed, because that's what Paul says later on in Romans. She received strength to conceive seed. Hagar, not Keturah. Keturah was his second wife. Hagar, I'm sorry. Hagar, not Keturah. Thank you. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. Strengthened in faith. Not in body, but in faith. Being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was able to perform. Now, that applies to the promises that we have with God. God promises that all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. That's a promise. Jesus said, I promise never to leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise from God. Jesus said, I will lose none of you. That's a promise from God. So the strength of faith that Abraham had is not only is he the father of the faithful, but he's a marvelous example of hope contrary to hope and belief contrary to common sense. Now, not to take that analogy too far, because one of the popular mischaracterizations of Christianity is, oh, you need to check your mind at the door. That's as far from the truth as you can imagine. What we need to check at the door of the church is our self-reliance, is our confidence in our own righteousness. What we need to check at the door of the church is thinking that we know better than God. That's what we need to check at the door of the church. God made our minds. God gave us intellectual capacity, and he provides in his word satisfaction of that capacity. He explains it all, and he does so over the course of the entire Bible, so that we can say with confidence, the gospel wasn't an afterthought. The gospel was from Genesis 3 onward, where the seed of the woman was promised to crush the head of the serpent. That faith gives glory to God. It's the only way we possibly could. By believing in him, we give God the glory he is due. Big cathedrals don't do it. Billions given in charity doesn't do it. Our individual, very personal faith relationship with God gives him glory in the face of whatever the world throws at us. And verse 22 summarizes it beautifully. Paul writes very simply, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. That strengthening by faith, that unwavering, steadfast trust in God was accounted to him for righteousness. How beautiful. That faith is what justified Abraham. Not his works. Not even his obedience with Isaac. Chapter 22 in Genesis. God commanded him to take his son, his only son. He disregarded Ishmael because he was the son of the flesh, not the son of the promise. And said, go to a place where I'll show you and offer the lad. Lad could be anywhere from a teenager to maturity, which would be like age 33, technically in Hebrew culture. And offer him as a burnt offering. And Isaac even carried the wood. But that's not what saved him. That proved that he was faithful. That proved that he obeyed. That proved that he believed. And Hebrews tells us why. He's concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham concluded with his intellect, with his mind, that, well, if God's telling me to do this, God is faithful. He told me that Isaac, who was at this point childless, would have a multitude of descendants. That hasn't happened yet. So even if he's offered as a sacrifice, God will do what is necessary because God said he would. Now, we know what happened is that at the point where he was had laid out his son on the altar in the fire, the wood, and he was about to sacrifice him, God spoke and said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am, Lord. And he said, don't harm the lad. Now I know that you believe and obey. And he provided a ram for the sacrifice. And Abraham called that place, Yahweh will provide. And Yahweh will provide the sacrifice, is what that has come to mean. And at that same mountain, 2,000 years later, God showed no mercy on his own son and sacrificed him for our sins. Now, finally, in these verses 23 to 25, Paul sums it all up. Why was all this in the Old Testament? Why do we study about this? Why do we meditate on these events in the past? Paul gives us the answer. Now, it was not written, Genesis, for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. I find that interesting because Genesis was written, or at least collected, by Moses. Moses was not alive when those events occurred. So either there were writings which were recorded, which then Moses compiled, which is one of the theories, or else God actually dictated everything from all of the Pentateuch to Moses directly. Either one is fine with me. Either one is supported by who God is. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed to him, there's that word again, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. As with Abraham, so with us. That imputation of righteousness that makes us fit for God's presence. And it's the same righteousness imputed to us who believe in God, who raised up Jesus from the dead, who was crucified because of our unrighteousness, Paul writes, and was raised as a channel or a conduit or a vehicle of our justification. He was raised so that we would be justified. So he was killed because of our unrighteousness and was raised for our justification through faith in him. Because part of the gospel includes the belief that Jesus was not only born from a virginal conception, not only that he died on the cross for our sins, but that he was resurrected, never to die again. Those are the foundational beliefs of the gospel. If we can believe those things, we are saved. We can have whatever, I will call it, misinterpretation of the creation or whatever. You know, those who don't take the creation as literal history, that's not a salvation issue. I believe it's important. I believe it logically undermines the rest of Scripture otherwise, but that's neither here nor there. The issue is, do we believe that Jesus died and rose again? Because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then God shall bring with him those who have faith in Jesus when Jesus returns. Conclusion. So what have we learned? Well, we learned that our justification, our being declared innocent, just as if we were not sinners, is not by works. It's not wages. It's not something that we do that puts God in our debt, obligating him to save us. It's by his grace. And by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who voluntarily went on the cross in our place. And that grace is made available by faith. That's what Paul says. For by faith you have been saved, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. We've learned that that redemptive plan was in the eternal counsels of the Godhead before the foundation of the world. From the beginning. And that it was shown throughout the Old Testament, but particularly in the lives recorded of Abraham and David and others. That whole aspect of belief and righteousness. So I'll end with this citation of Titus, the letter of Titus from Paul. Titus 3, chapter 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit brought about by our faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do once more thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for this glorious chapter in the book of Romans that makes it so evident, so clear to us, even in our finite understanding, that your word is true, that your promises are real and trustworthy. And Father, we thank you that you chose Abraham out of the pagan nations and revealed through him who you are. and the means by which we are saved from eternal punishment. We thank you especially for your Son, who died in our place, suffering on the cross the eternal punishment that otherwise we each would have to suffer. And so, Father, we thank you and we praise you, especially for your word, and especially for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.